in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We are focusing in on verses 11 through 14 this morning, but again, I would like to read verses 1 through 14 to get the context and the flow of Paul's thought. Romans 6, 1 through 14 is our text this morning for reading. Please follow along with me. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Please join me in prayer, and let's ask the Lord to help us understand and apply this very important text of Scripture. Our Father, what a privilege it is to have your word and to hear it. What a great privilege it is to know that the Lord Jesus is our Savior, that he has died to bring us to God and has provided everything we need for a perfect and complete salvation. And Father, this morning we come to a very practical part of your word that helps us to understand what it means to honor you, as we've been singing earlier in our service. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp the truth and help us to resolve to believe it and to obey it, that Jesus might be honored and that we might be filled with joy. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 11 through 14. Let me just read those again. Paul says, "So you also," each of us here he's speaking to, "must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." The idea many people have of the Christian life is often something of a caricature. They picture it as going to church, learning the do's and don'ts, and being harangued by the preacher, whom many people see as a man who loves to tell other people what to do, and then trying to live life while feeling miserable. I certainly hope, that that is not how you picture the life of following Jesus. It is true that some preachers seem to major on telling others how to live. Others, however, sometimes focus most of their time on the glorious doctrines of the Christian faith with little instruction on how to put these into practice. Perhaps that is more my natural tendency, and if it is, I trust that you will forgive me. Like all of you, I am trying to learn to be more balanced in following the Lord in every way. But this morning, I do, without apology, want to be very practical. And I would make the point first that doctrine itself is very practical. It's the most practical thing you will ever hear or read or learn. But secondly, I also would say that I am only following very closely the pattern of the Apostle Paul himself in the book of Romans. Surprisingly, today we come to the very first command, the very first exhortation in the book of Romans. After 5.5 chapters of doctrine, of teaching, Paul is finally ready to tell the Roman Christians what to do. And there's a lesson here for us. We cannot, underline that word, live out the Christian life without understanding the good news of what God has already done for us in Christ. If you say you're not interested in doctrine, you just want to live for Jesus, you're deceiving yourself. Unless you understand the truth of the gospel and what Jesus has done for you and who He is and what all that means, you can't live for Jesus. You're deceiving yourself. You must understand doctrine. But there are people who focus on doctrine and it becomes a hobby. Doesn't affect their lives. They're just interested in where everything fits in their system. And that also is self-deception. We need to understand the good news and then put it into practice. So the first lesson is that unless we understand the good news, we can't live the Christian life. But there is a second lesson. It's really more of a reminder. And it is simply that there are moral obligations for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And it is our responsibility to know them and to put them into practice. That's where we come to today. 5.5 chapters of some of the most glorious exposition of doctrine is written here in Romans. And now, at last, Paul tells the Roman Christians, do something. And our passage, as we look at verses 11 through 14, would teach us this, that holy living is the result of responding to what God has done for us by gladly crowning Christ King in our lives. And so let's dig into that for a few moments together. The first, and I've entitled this message, Steps to Holy Living. In other words, let's get practical. We are to live lives like Jesus. And the first step to holy living is found in verse 11, and it is to recognize the reality of what God has done in us through our union with Christ. Paul writes in verse 11, and this is the first exhortation in Romans, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this is a verse that is widely disputed and greatly misunderstood by many people, and so we need to dig into it. Now, although we're beginning our exposition this morning with verse 11, if we are going to understand this challenging verse, we must keep in mind Paul's teaching in verses 1 through 10, and especially verse 10, which is the immediate context. And underlying all of verses 1 to 10, underlying all of Romans 6, is the truth of the believer's union with Christ. We've spent, I think, 6 messages working our way up to this point in Romans 6, and that has been the underlying key to everything that we've studied thus far. We are united to Jesus Christ spiritually. It's the same truth that our Lord illustrated when He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. It's kind of like being leaves on a tree. All of us are leaves on a tree. Jesus is the tree. It's not like being a bunch of marbles in a box. In other words, we're all individuals, but we are all joined to Christ the same way that leaves are joined to a tree. Each leaf is an individual, and yet its life comes from the tree. It also means that we are members of one another. We're not like marbles that are entirely independent with hard surfaces and that bounce off each other but are not connected in any way. We are like leaves on a tree. Believers are spiritually brothers and sisters. We are members of the same body because we are all joined to the head of that body. Or to return to our Lord's picture, we are all branches attached to one vine. And this amazing truth of the spiritual union of each believer with Christ is the truth that is behind everything in Romans chapter 6. So we have to keep this in mind as we seek to understand individual verses. We come to verse 11. As I've mentioned, it's the first command given to the readers of Romans. And there are three principles that we need to keep in mind as we try to understand verse 11. Paul says, you also, actually I missed a word there, did you notice that? So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the three principles we need to keep in mind here is that he is saying what is true of Christ is true of us because we are joined to him spiritually. That's why this union with Christ that is throughout the first 10 verses of Romans we have to keep in mind. What is true of him is true of us because we are joined to him. Secondly, verse 11 is the declaration of truth. It is not, first of all, experiential. It's not talking about the Roman Christian's experience and by extension our experience. It is talking about what is true of us, what God says is actually fact, whether we've realized it or not. Now, I debated whether to illustrate that here, and I think I might try. Imagine a young girl who grows up in a family that is not musical, but it turns out she is very musical, has a beautiful voice. But from the age of 3 or 4 or 5, as she starts to sing, her parents say, "You can't sing. We're not musical. None of us can sing. You can't sing." And so she grows up thinking she can't sing. And she keeps quiet. She goes to church. She hears everybody else singing. She kind of mouths the words, sings very quietly. But one day she's caught up in the worship. She forgets herself. And she just expresses her worship by singing. And people are amazed. And they turn and kind of look at her. And afterwards people say, "You have a beautiful voice." She says, "No, I can't sing." She says, "No, it's true. You have a beautiful voice." Now you think of her all the way along. In her experience, she couldn't sing. She didn't have a beautiful voice. That was her experience. But the reality was, all that time, she did have a beautiful voice. So what we're saying here is verse 11 is true of us. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We may or may not have realized that in our experience. But what we need to do is understand that that is what God says is true of us. So it's true of us. Why? Because we are joined to Christ. It is true of us whether we've experienced it or not. And the third principle is that this verse does not deal directly with the issue of how to live a holy life, but it does introduce us to truth that will lead to that. We must understand verse 11 before we get to verses 12 and 13, which talk about holy living. So those are principles to keep in mind. I want to give credit to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who in his tremendous exposition of Romans delineated these principles, and commentaries all over the place draw from them because they are true and they are well put. So let's look at verse 11. Firstly, this truth of our union with Christ is seen in verse 11 in the opening words. That's why that little word "so" is so important. Now, if you have the New American Standard, it says "even so." If you have the New King James, it says "likewise." If you have the NIV, it says "in the same way." And all of these expressions are pointing back to the truth that what has happened to Christ in verse 10 has happened to us because we are spiritually united with him. Reading verse 10, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The connection is because what is true of him is true of us. And so in verse 11, Paul is drawing this connection between the death and resurrection of Christ and the attitude that Christians, the attitude that you and I are to adopt toward ourselves. It's also instructive to note here that as you go through verses 4 through 10, where Paul talks about our union with Christ, he uses the words "with Christ" several times. But in verse 11, he switches to the words "in Christ." The words "with Christ" point to the actions of Christ in which we participate with him. Actions in the past, such as dying with him, being buried with him, being raised with him. But now in verse 11, he switches to "in Christ." And the words "in Christ" point to the continuing, ongoing, unbreakable relationship we have with Christ in certain states. I'm not talking about Montana or Washington. I'm talking about the state of deadness to sin and the state of aliveness to God. So we died with Christ, but we are now united with Him in this permanent state of being dead to sin and this permanent state of being alive to God. We are in Christ, which is a permanent state, and not merely with Him in certain completed actions. We did participate with Him in those actions that are in the past, but we have entered into this state of being in Christ, in deadness to sin, and in aliveness to God, because we participated with Him in His actions of dying and being buried and being raised. Now, this is a spiritual union. It's not a physical union. We are not joined to Jesus at the hip physically, but we are joined to Him spiritually. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe, says we are one spirit with the Lord. His Spirit lives in us. When we were converted, as we look back earlier in the chapter, it talks about how we were united with Him because we were united with Him by baptism into death and raised with Him. Now, even the physical act of baptism isn't what united us. Baptism represents our conversion. It represents being born again, becoming a new creature in Christ. The old man was put to death and we were created anew spiritually. And His Spirit came into us and lives in us. And we become believers. We repent. All of that can be summed up by describing it as our conversion. And at that time, we were joined to Christ. And so we are united with Him in being dead to sin and in being alive to God. So that's an important part of understanding verse 11. The next key to understanding verse 11 is the exhortation. We must understand this word translated in the ESV as consider or reckon in some of your translations, which is the first command to us. The word in the original language is the word from which we get our English word logic. Now, it doesn't just mean logic. It means to think. It means to consider, to conclude. In secular Greek, the word was used commercially to charge or to reckon something to someone's account. More generally, it was used to deliberate or to conclude something, to think about something and conclude something. In the Old Testament translation into Greek, it was used for the passage in Genesis 15:6, to describe the reckoning of faith as righteousness. Now, perhaps the best way to clarify it is to look at Paul's New Testament usage in the book of Romans. There are many instances. I'm only going to give you two. In Romans 3:28, Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." The word "hold that" is the same word. We could translate, "We conclude that." We understand that, we think that, we consider that. In Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." When he says, "I consider that the sufferings are not worth comparing," he's saying, "I conclude that, I understand that. This is what I believe." And so when he says here, "You also must consider yourselves dead to sin," he's saying, conclude that this is true, in fact. You are dead to sin. Conclude it. Understand it. Recognize the truth of it. Now, the word "consider" does not mean, and this is where many people have gone wrong, it does not mean that we are to persuade ourselves that something is true of us that is not actually true. Okay, it's not true, but I'm going to tell myself it's true. I am dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. I know it's not true, but I believe it. I'm dead to sin. That's not what he's saying at all. But there are people who say, well, the way to have victory over sin is to convince yourselves that you're dead to sin. That's rubbish. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is recognizing what is actually reality. That's what Paul's saying here. Recognize the reality that you, in fact, died to sin and you are dead to sin. You rose with Christ and you are alive to God with Him. He's not speaking of psychological persuasion, not mind over matter, but rather a conclusion, a deduction that something is in fact true. Paul is telling you and me to use logic, based on the infallible truth of God's Word. In other words, consider this to be true of yourselves. Conclude that it is true and keep on understanding and recognizing and concluding that it is true because it is true. That is what he is saying. When we look closely at the exhortation of verse 11, we see that we are not, underline that, we are not commanded to become dead to sin and alive to God. That's how many people read this. Paul's telling us, die to sin, become alive to God. That's not what he's saying. He is saying we are dead to sin. We are alive to God. These are assumed for the Christian, the person who has come to know Christ, the person in whom God has done a work of spiritual recreation. These are facts. And what we are commanded in verse 11 is to recognize these facts and to appreciate the truth of them. So the first step to holy living is to recognize the reality of what God has done in us through our union with Christ. We are dead to sin. If you're born again, if you're a child of God, we are alive to God in Christ Jesus, which means, as we've seen in past weeks, that we no longer live in the realm where sin rules, but we live in the realm where God rules. So that's the first step to holy living, is recognizing the reality. Second step to holy living is to refuse to allow the rule of sin over our mortal bodies. Verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. Paul now goes from an exhortation to conclude something to an exhortation regarding our actions. He says, let not sin, therefore, in light of verse 11, let not sin reign or rule or dominate in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Let not sin reign. And then he goes on to say, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. So the second step to holy living is to refuse the rule of sin over our mortal bodies. You and I are called to make a choice. Whom will we choose? Whom will we serve? Who will rule our mortal bodies? We read in this verse that we are not allow sin to reign in our mortal body to make us obey its passions. Sin's effect is to enslave us to the passions and lusts and desires of our bodies. Sin takes what God created as good and corrupts it, and takes good things and causes them to dominate us. And we are to not allow that to happen. So first we recognize the reality, second we refuse the rule. The first response by those who would overcome sin is to refuse to yield the rule of our bodies to sin, which means to refuse to regard sin, and Paul talks about sin in this chapter as he personifies sin and talks about it as a tyrant, as a power. And we are to refuse to regard sin as a powerful king who has the right and might to rule our body. We are to refuse to take that view of sin. We must refuse to recognize sin's claim to the crown. Sin is a usurper, an illegitimate pretender to the throne of the Christian's life. Sin is an imposter king. Now, for the non-Christian, it's different. The non-Christian is enslaved by sin, whether he realizes it or not. Whether the person is a wicked criminal or the most upstanding citizen in the society, if he's not a believer in Jesus, he is enslaved to sin. He who commits sin is a slave of sin, Jesus said. That includes even the best things that we do if we're not Christians, because they are contaminated by wrong motives, wrong desires. And so we sin in all that we do. We sin by breathing as non-Christians. The Christian is no better. His salvation is by grace. It's a gift. But we need to understand that once you become a Christian, sin has no right to rule, nor does it have any real power to rule. It has power to fight us and to bruise us, in particular our bodies, our physical being, including our minds and our emotions, but it does not have the right or the power to rule and dominate us, our inner man, who we are in our essential being. How do I differentiate between the body and the inner man? Well, note that Paul does not say in verse 12, Let not sin therefore reign in you. He does not say that. But he says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Paul distinguishes between the person he is addressing and the person's mortal body. It's the same thought, really, that we have back in verse 6. He says, we know that our old self, literally our old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Sin's power was broken at the cross. And that breaking of sin's power was applied definitively to our lives when we were joined to Christ at conversion. It was then we were united to Christ in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. But we can only refuse the rule of sin in our mortal bodies when we believe it is an actual fact that in our deepest self we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, we cannot take the second step to holy living, which is to refuse the rule of sin, until we take the first step, which is to recognize the reality of what God has done in us through Christ. But after we've recognized the truth of what God has done in us, that we died to sin, that we're dead to sin, that we have been raised with Christ, we are alive to God, after we've recognized that truth, we must make a deliberate choice. We must deliberately take the next step and continue in that path of refusing to let sin rule in our bodies. The words, let not sin reign, are a present imperative. An imperative is a command, and in the original language, there are different tenses. And if the command is in the present imperative, it really has a continuing sense. And so what it says, let not sin reign, it means continue to prevent sin. Continue not to let sin reign. Keep refusing to let sin reign. Make this an ongoing practice. Refuse to submit to sin. Refuse to bow the knee to sin. In other words, a Christian is a person who is no longer under the dominion and the tyranny and the rule and the reign of sin. He's been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. And in that kingdom, as Paul tells us in chapter 5 and verse 21, grace reigns through righteousness. That is where we live if we are Christians. You're going now, but yeah, but I keep sinning. I blow it. I fail. I sin. Well, sin continues to try to intimidate us and to deceive us and to control us. We are new creatures in Christ in the inner man, but our flesh, our bodies are not yet redeemed. And the old habits die hard. That's why Paul says elsewhere in Romans, we look forward to, we long for, we yearn for the redemption of our bodies. That day will come. The truth is, if you and I are trusting in Jesus, if we've received the free gift of eternal life, not something we earn, something we receive by coming to Him with our need and crying out for mercy and trusting in Him, then we are not under the reign of sin. But we tend to forget that truth. And when we face temptation to sin, instead of fighting, we just give up and give in. We think we're still sinners by nature. We think that's who we are in the deepest part of our being. And if that is who and what we are, then we feel it's inevitable that we sin. I can't help it. I'm a sinner. And so we keep on doing it. We keep sinning because we feel that it is inevitable. Because we haven't grasped the reality of our new identity in Christ and our new residence in the kingdom of God under the rule of God instead of under the rule of sin. And so instead of refusing to let sin rule in our mortal bodies, we tend to surrender. We think it's inevitable. After all, we're just sinners, right? Absolutely not. There is all the difference in the world between a sinner who can do nothing but sin and a saint who occasionally sins. A saint is a new person. In his inner man, he delights in the law of God, as we'll see when we get to Romans 7. He delights in the will of God. He delights in holiness. The old man, the non-Christian, does not delight in those things. He does not delight in the glory of God. He does not delight in holiness. But we are new people. Our identity has changed. The person we were once has died, crucified with Christ. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But as I said, our bodies are not yet redeemed. Notice that Paul stresses that we are not to let sin reign in our mortal body. Mortal means that our body is dying. It's susceptible to death. It's wearing out. But this is actually good news. Wait a sec, you say good news that we're dying? But our bodies are dying. Our inner man will never die. He who believes in me will never die. He will live even if he dies, Jesus said, when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. But our bodies are dying. But that's good because sin is still in the body, but it won't be forever. We're going to get new bodies. These ones are going to be transformed. And that's something to look forward to with hope. But in the meantime, even though our bodies will die and sin is still in the body, we are not to let it reign and rule in the body. We are looking forward to that glorious body that's going to be raised, and we have hope. But in the meantime, it is every Christian's calling to declare war on sin. We're not to go through life saying, well, I'm saved, it doesn't matter how I live. We are to fight sin. I believe it was John Owen who said, you must be killing sin or it will be killing you. And so our calling, your calling, my calling, is to declare war on sin. Sin is missing the mark. It is not doing the will of God. It is everything that is displeasing to God, everything that is wrong. We are called to be rebels, in a good sense, against the rule of sin. We are called to recognize that in our inner being, our essential us, we're no longer under sin's reign. And we're not to allow him to reign in our bodies, which are not yet redeemed. That is the battleground. Our bodies are not sinful per se, but they are the place where sin still has a hold. And we are to fight that hold. We are to issue a declaration of independence from sin, and of course a declaration of dependence on God, and not let sin reign in our mortal body. So it starts with an attitude of refusal after a recognition of reality. But there's a twofold response here Paul talks about. It starts by not letting sin reign in our mortal body, and then he gets very practical in verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. So the second response of those who would overcome sin, after refusing to yield our bodies to the rule of sin, is to refuse to present the members of our bodies to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Paul is not content to leave you and me with lofty goals. He brings us down to where the rubber meets the road. He wants to get very practical. Every member of the human body, every part, your brain, your emotions, because they are connected to your body in a very intimate way, chemical reactions that go on in there, I don't understand all of it. All the parts of your bodies, every aspect of life in the body can serve as an instrument either for sin or for God and righteousness. Now, the word instrument there could be translated weapon. An instrument or a weapon. Do not present your members to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. Weapons that are used by the evil one to do his work in the world. Hurting God, hurting other people. Paul is telling you and me that it is good for us to take stock, to do an honest self-appraisal, to recognize and admit that we are weak, that we are susceptible, that each of us has particular areas of weakness, be it our eyes, or our ears, or our hands, our sexuality, or our appetites. Even our areas of strength can be areas of weakness because the things we're good at, we tend to put our trust not in God, but in ourselves. And when we trust in ourselves, we tend to overestimate our own power, and we fall. As Paul says, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. We are not to offer any aspect of life in the body to sin, to do the work of unrighteousness. Our Lord Jesus gives us a good instruction in how to avoid presenting the members of our body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness when he says in Matthew 18, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, the Lord Jesus is not saying to mutilate yourself. People in history have tried that. Doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Because sin is, first of all, a problem of the heart. It's a problem of the motives and the desires and the attitudes. And you may find that if you do sinful things with your hand and you cut it off, the sinful attitudes and desires are still there. What the Lord is saying here, at least in part, is pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, cut off your foot. He's saying don't look at things that tempt you to sin. Don't do things that tempt you. Don't go places that tempt you. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Be careful. Those of us who were here Sunday night not too long ago, Dr. John Piper, in one of the series that we were doing, was talking about battling sin by overcoming unbelief. And he talked about how do we battle lust. And he's got a strategy. I've got a number of sheets if anybody wants one, with an acronym entitled ANTHEM. And that has to do with avoiding and doing things, not going places. And when you are tempted, reacting instantly to avoid those temptations. We need to join the battle here. It is important how you and I live. On our shoulders, we bear the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ as we walk the streets of Vancouver or wherever we are. It is not an unimportant thing. And so we need to be specific. We need to be ruthless with ourselves. We need to be careful. We need to join the battle. As Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? We need to make a covenant with every part of our bodies, that we would live to the glory of God. And so the second step to holy living is to refuse to allow the rule of sin over our mortal bodies, which follows after we recognize the reality of what God has done in us through our union with Christ. But that's the negative side. Let's go to the positive. The third step to holy living is to reinstate the rightful king by gladly submitting ourselves entirely to God through Christ. The second part of verse 13 says, but that contrast with what we are to avoid and then what we are to do. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And this is a foundational commitment of the Christian life, to present ourselves to God. To offer ourselves to God, to give ourselves to God, to yield to God, to commit ourselves to God, and to do so as those who have been brought from death to life. Now, unlike the other imperatives, this one is not a present. In other words, the stress is not on the continuous aspect here, but rather on the commitment of all of life seen as a whole. Perhaps we could think of it as a one-time event. But it's not accurate if we picture it as dedicating ourselves to the Lord perhaps once at the beginning of our Christian life, perhaps in baptism, and then never thinking about it again. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, he's saying, look at your life as a complete unit, as a whole, and give the whole thing to God from beginning to end. Now, in practical terms, while it is choosing once for all to follow Christ and giving all of ourselves to Him, fixing our direction on Him, it also requires a daily renewal of that commitment to God. If you and I would live holy lives, we need to start the day by saying, here I am, Lord, send me. I am at your disposal. What it amounts to is that we are reinstating Christ as God's appointed King in our lives every day. Every morning when we awake, even before our feet hit the floor, this commitment is a renewal of our loyalty to Him. It is a fresh presenting of ourselves to Him. It is a placing of ourselves at His disposal for that day and for the rest of our lives. Is that how you view your relationship with Jesus? You know, you hear the jokes about the husband whose wife dominates him, and his wife says, jump, and he says, how high? Well, that should be our attitude to the Lord Jesus. Command your servant, Lord, I'm listening. If he says jump, we don't say why or I don't want to. We say how high. In other words, you're king. You are Lord. The early Christians gave up their lives rather than say Caesar is Lord, because for them, Jesus is Lord. And that's what it means to be a Christian. You've received the gift of eternal life from the King of Kings, and you respond to Him in love because He first loved you. And in love you say to Him, you're my Lord. I am yours. I'm at your disposal. I belong to you. I delight in you running my life. I've used the illustration many times in sharing the gospel with people that if you picture your life as a car, becoming a Christian is giving Jesus the keys and letting Him drive. That's what it means to give yourself to God, to present yourself to God. That's the essence of what it means to be a Christian, and that is the crux of the matter when it comes to the question of living a holy life. Moreover, Paul reminds us that we renew that commitment, that offering of ourselves to God, as those who've been brought from death to life. In other words, with an overwhelming sense of gratitude and hope, and also with a certainty of God's victory and of our eternal destiny and of His presence forever. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. There will be no sin in our lives anywhere. That's what it means. We can live now and fight sin and give ourselves to God because our certain salvation awaits us. We are alive from the dead. What a great description of every Christian. Someone who is alive from the dead. And if we've been brought from death to life, how is it conceivable that you and I should be content to live in sin? Yes, we are going to fall sometimes, but to live there, it's inconceivable. As Paul says, how then can we who died to sin still live in it? We are children of God. The Apostle John teaches the same thing in different words. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And then he adds, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. If we have that hope of eternal life, that hope of being with Jesus and being like Jesus, we don't want to sin now. We want to please our Savior, and so we purify ourselves. We fight the fight. We join this fight. We refuse to allow sin to rule, and we present ourselves to God as the rightful ruler, the rightful king. But again, Paul doesn't leave us with lofty thoughts only of our high calling. He gets very practical. In the last part of verse 13, he says, present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The opposite of what he said we shouldn't do. Don't present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So again, every member of our body, every aspect of our lives on earth can and should be dedicated to the Lord. There is no greater privilege. But again, it means taking stock and consciously choosing to serve God with our minds, with our emotions, with our bodies, with the individual parts of our bodies, with our time, our energy, everything. I picture it, and you'll forgive me if I've got the details a little bit wrong, but it reminds me of the two younger hobbits in the story, The Lord of the Rings, Merry and Pippin. And each of them presented themselves for service to the respective kings of the realms of Gondor and Rohan. I think it's Rohan. Is that right? I got the expert sitting down here in front of me. And I could picture one of them, and I forget which one it was, kneeling before the king, holding out his sword, head bowed, and putting himself and all that he is and all his abilities, all that he has, entirely at the king's disposal. You and I are something like those hobbits. We really don't have anything to offer that the king needs. But he is pleased and glorified when we present ourselves to him. The reality is we really have no right to serve him, but our Lord Jesus has won the right by dying for us. What a great privilege he's given us by inviting us into his service. I could tell you this. It doesn't matter what you give your life to in this world. If you do not give yourself first to Christ, you're wasting your life. And you're missing, you are actually turning your back on the greatest privilege that any human being has ever had, and that is to serve the King of Kings. And so it's not that everybody has to be a missionary or a pastor. It's that every Christian is called to give himself in every aspect of his life to God. And there's no greater privilege you will ever be offered in this life. And so the third step to holy living is to reinstate the rightful king by gladly submitting ourselves entirely to God through Christ. And then there's a fourth step, and this will be brief, but this is to just give you joy for the journey. We read in verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And the fourth step to holy living is to rest and rely on God's gracious promise that sin will not rule over us. So Paul follows up his exhortation to present ourselves to God by reminding us of God's promised grace. The first word of verse 14 is "for," because it points to the promise of grace as the ground of our hope in dedicating ourselves to God. In other words, our commitment won't be in vain. When you give yourself to Jesus, and when you give the parts of your body and every aspect of your life to Jesus, it won't be in vain, it won't be wasted, because your salvation from sin is sure. It is certain. Sin will not ultimately rule over us. Why not? Because our standing is one of grace, not law. The law empowers sin. But because we're under grace, there's no condemnation hanging over our heads. If you're a Christian, there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1. And when we slip up and when we fall into sin, we haven't lost our salvation. It's already covered by the blood of Christ. And so we confess our sin to Him, and the fellowship with Him is restored, and we go on to fight sin another day. And we do so with joy, because the victory is sure. And so not only can we rest on God's promise of grace, but we can rejoice in the certainty of our salvation and the final victory over sin. Holy living is the result of responding to what God has done for us by gladly crowning Christ King in our lives. My prayer for each of us, my prayer for myself, is that we would be a people who gladly present ourselves to Christ, who is our King, and we experience His grace day by day. Knowing that we are forgiven, we join the fight against sin, and we live holy lives, increasingly holy lives. We won't be perfect here, but we will be increasingly holy. Not in order to get to heaven, but because we're already going to heaven. May God get the glory, and may we get the joy. Let's pray. Our Father, the life of walking with your Son is the greatest life there is. How sorry we are for those who have not entered in, who can't see it. And how thankful we are that though we were blind, you opened our eyes. You drew us to your Son. And Father, we pray that not only would we rejoice in the fact that we are saved, but that we would rejoice in the privilege of serving Him by living for His glory. And so, Father, help us to enter the fight against sin every day by recognizing the reality of what you've done for us, by refusing the rule of sin in our bodies, by reinstating the rightful King, and by resting on and rejoicing in your promise of grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.